Nice to have you with us at Grace Church today. If you've got your Bibles, you're going to want to open them to the book of Exodus. Genesis. Very good. We are finishing up our winter series. Isn't it nice to go into spring? It really is. I know there are people that like winter, but not sure about them. Spring is always just a lovely time. But our winter series has been entitled, What's in a Name? What's in a Name? We're looking at the names whereby God has chosen to reveal himself to us. During this series, we've been looking at God. And just like I said, like a diamond has different facets. You can look at a diamond and be overwhelmed. Oh, it's beautiful. But you really don't see the beauty till you look into each individual facet and get a different perspective of the whole. And God has chosen to reveal facets of himself, different characteristics, aspects to us so that we can know him better. Why? Because then we will trust him more. And if we know him better, then we will talk about him more with others that don't know him. Does that make sense? The benefit of knowing God is that we can trust him and we can talk more about him. So that's what we've been doing in this series, and we're wrapping it up today. Over the last 3 weeks, we've looked at the what we call compound names. We've taken the most common name of God in Scripture, which is Jehovah or Yahweh, and God has chosen to give us a secondary name. And we're very familiar with that in our country. We might call somebody Billy Bob or Mary Jo. It's a second name, a second characteristic, second aspect of who their life is, and it always carries meaning with it. Well, with Jehovah, there's secondary names, and there's quite a few of them. We have just some of them listed there on the screen. And today we're looking at a name called Jehovah Rapha. Last week it was Jehovah Ra, or Ba, the shepherd, right? We're looking at Rapha. Look at somebody, look very intellectual, as though you are a Hebrew scholar. Look at him and go, Jehovah Rapha. Do that. Those of you that didn't, I worry about you again. We're in Exodus 15. Now, I try to bounce around a lot and use different versions of the Bible because I realize some of you have different versions of the Bible, not the same version. So I'm going to read out of the New Living Translation today, the New Living Translation, or called the NLT. Verse 22. Then Moses... Then who? Moses. Now, I'm trying to help you all the time here in church. When you read Scripture, don't read words like you're an American. Read a word and think about it. Then. That should tell you something. If I'm about to understand the passage we're going to read, I have to know what what happened just prior to that, because that sets the stage for what we're about to read. Then Moses led the people of Israel away from the Red Sea, and they moved on into the desert of Shur. What's happened in starting in Exodus, earlier in Exodus, around chapter 10, 12, 13, etc., we see the children of Israel being delivered from Egypt by Almighty God through a series of plagues, diseases, etc. They have now crossed the Red Sea. So that's the then. So they're now going into a lush, green valley. What did it say? It doesn't say a lush, green valley, Denny. It says a desert. They have experienced all of Egypt, all the wealth and prosperity and the lushness of Egypt. They've wandered out of there. God has supernaturally opened the Red Sea. They cross through. He's wiped out the Egyptian army. And you would think they're going, yippee, skippy, look, a Dairy Queen. No, they're in a desert. They traveled in this what? Desert for how many days? 3 days. You want to do an interesting Bible study sometime? Look up the number 3 from Genesis to Revelation and see how many times it's used and what the intent of the number is. It says they traveled in this desert for 3 days without finding any All of you have been in school here in America, and one of the little trivia facts I'm sure that has been shoved down your throat, either from your teachers or from watching Jeopardy, is that you can only go so many days without water before you're in real dire straits. How many days? 3 days. They're 3 days without water. When they came to the oasis, everybody cheer. Ah! We see an oasis. Have you ever seen movies as you've grown up and the guy's crawling across the desert? He's mostly dead. He comes to the top and what does he see? An oasis. How many times is that oasis a fake? A lot. Sometimes it's a good oasis. Sometimes it's not a good oasis. We continue our story. They came to the oasis of Mara. The water was what? Too bitter to? So they called the place Mara, which means bitter. The word Mara means bitter. Okay? We've had one person in this church the whole 27 years that we've been in existence whose first name was Mara. It's kind of like Adolf. Okay, you name any kids Adolf. Mara means bitter. It has a meaning attached to it. Verse 24. Then the people complained and turned against Moses. What are we going to drink? They demanded. So Moses cried out to the Lord for help, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. Do what? A piece of wood. Moses threw it into the water, and this made the water good to drink. Moving on. Verse 25. Continuing, it says, it was there at Mara that the Lord set before them the following decree as a standard to, what's the next word? Test their faithfulness to him. He said, if, and you've got to notice the words here. Don't just read. Pay attention. If you will listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight. Next word is obeying his commands and keeping some of his decrees. What does it say? All of his decrees. Then I will not make you suffer any of the diseases I sent on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. I am Jehovah. What's the word? Rapha. After leaving Mara, the Israelites traveled on to the oasis of Elim, where they found 12 springs and 70 palm trees. Dairy Queen. They camped there beside the water. Can you picture this all happening in your mind? This passage is often misunderstood and misapplied by the American church, because people think by reading this that God desires every person, every Christian, to be healed of any disease, including the common cold, if you have enough faith. That's what they read into this. And I'm going, where did you go to school? This passage says nothing about that, but it is often used by those wellness and prosperity speakers of the church who tell you, there's no reason you should be sick. God's going to heal you of all diseases. Notice, this was said to Moses, and Moses spoke to what kind of people? Americans? Latinos? Israelites. And God said it is a test. He didn't say this is going to be the normal for all ages. Did you catch the words? It's amazing how we'll read something and then read into it what we want it to say. To understand this passage, we have to look at the background. The very first word we read was, what was it, folks? You can also agree. Then, okay. If you read Exodus chapter 15, 1 through 21, just prior to this, remember, just before chapter 15, he had led them out of Egypt. The plagues, they crossed the Red Sea. Then we see a giant celebration taking place. They've just come through the Red Sea. The Egyptians have been smucked, and now they have the happy dance going on. Okay, the radios are turned up loud. Everybody's dancing around, and that's what verse 1 through 21 tells us. They're ecstatic. They've come to the place where they've experienced the miraculous delivery of Almighty God on their behalf. I don't know that they've ever been happier. If you've been a slave and your people have been slaves for hundreds of years, you've seen God do a series of plagues. You have supernaturally seen God bring a man to you that delivered you and a million plus people out of that land, seen God open the water, seen God lead you in front and protect you from behind, seen the Egyptians wiped out. Wouldn't you have a little faith in your God? Yes or no? You would think that you would. Nay, nay. Not so with the Israelites. How quickly we can forget what God has done for us here when we are there. Has that ever happened in your life? God's given you good health, provided you with a job, all of life is going well, and then the clouds come in and you get a cold and your boss is harassing you and you're damning and cursing and complaining against the entire world. What happened to the years of prosperity and blessings God gave you? That's human nature. We want to throw a rock at the Israelites, but are we any different? I don't think so. We all have a tendency to go to the dark side when things don't go our way. Now, 3 days in the water. It says, or 3 days in the desert and there is no water. Now, no water can be problematic. Agreed? Okay. Generally speaking, it's 3 days. Now, I'm like a camel, sort of. I can go many days without water. I think I attribute it to all the years I used to run. But some people, generally speaking, in 3 days, you get into trouble. And here's part of the reason. The human body is approximately 60% water. Rest would be Twinkies, Snickers, and whatever else you've managed to cram into you. But about 60%. The human brain and heart are about 73% water within you. So when you become water deprived, you become stressed and dehydrated. Now, can you imagine people's brains, their hearts, particularly two areas that are really made up of water, begin to shrivel and begin to dry up? How pretty do you think that is? Have you ever talked with a person who's got a shriveled up heart? Like the Grinch? Have you seen the Grinch on TV? Shriveled up little heart. How about people whose brains have shrunk? They're not pleasant people. They're ornery. They're gripe. They complain. They sit there in never land. And that's Moses' issue here. He's got well over a million people who have shriveled up hearts and brains. Their tongues are all coated. They're ready to die on them. Now, if you're the leader of that crowd, what are you thinking? How'd you like to be Moses at this point? Want to apply for the job? Try leading a million plus people with little brains, little hearts. They come to this oasis and they're all excited. Have you ever initially been excited about something and then, it's not what you thought? Anybody? Happens all the time in our life. They run up to the water and I can watch a million people. We've all seen the cowboy movies where the cattle or the sheep or the horses down to the water. Can the cowboys hold them back? Can you see Moses being just driven into the sand with little footprints all over them as they're running down to the water's edge, screaming and hollering? I don't think there's a lot of this. Women and children first. It's every person for them. So, now you would think at this point, when they hit the water, they begin putting it in their mouth and they begin gagging because it's bitter. So there would be those people who would drink it and it would probably kill them. We've all read the stories and seen the movies where some guy's in a dinghy out in the middle of the ocean. They're delusional, and they see all this water, and they begin to what? Drink the ocean water. How good is that for you? It's going to catch up to you. So these people, it's not a pretty sight of what I'm seeing here. And people are down in the water face first, and about 20 people running over the top of them, people gagging and retching from the taste of it. And I can see Moses getting up, dusting himself off. At this point, you would think, because remember, it's only been a few days since God did this miracle in the water of the Red Sea. You would think somebody would go, remember how God was able to supernaturally get involved, part the water for us? He's a God that can control the water. Let's ask him to make this good. You would think somebody would say that. Out of a million people, somebody should. None of them do. Where's Jehovah, their relational God? Where's Elohim, the creator God? Why didn't God just make a whole bunch of Athena water bottles appear? Okay? He's the creator, right? You would think that Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides for us, could have just had maybe like, I don't know, a cold glass of water appear in everybody's hand. You would think that. You'd think that somebody would have cried out to God. And I'm going, why don't we do that when our life turns bitter? So what did they do? Verse 24. Then the people what? Are you with me? Verse 24, what's it say? Then the people grumbled or complained. And they turned against Moses. What are we going to do? Notice nobody said, are you thirsty too, Moses? Could we look for a glass of water for you? Nobody's thinking about anybody else. It's all about who? Me. Is there any real difference between the human race today and the human race 2,000-3,000 years ago? Not at all. When life gets a little bitter and desperate, it's amazing how quickly they, those Israelites, and we Americans, forget God and turn on others. How incredibly selfish we can become when our life isn't going right. Agreed? Yeah. So they've turned on Moses. Now, have you ever had anybody really torqued at you where you think they were going to punch you? Just think about getting around the house this morning. Okay? We've got a million fists doubling up, and they're all looking over their glasses at Moses. And it says that Moses cried out to the Lord. One man cried out to the Lord. And it's basically self-protection at this point. Okay? And at this point, I think God rolled up his sleeves. Okay, somebody's going to ask me to do something. I can get into this. When we grumble, when we complain, when we accept the bitterness, when we give in to the bitterness, God's up there going, okay, let me know when you're tired of doing this. But when we cry out to the Lord and ask him to intervene on our behalf, God rolls up his sleeves and he gets engaged. Now, I would think at this point, they're only 3 days' journey. I would think a magic pipeline. Oh, wait, our government would shut that down, wouldn't they? A magic pipeline could have come across because certain people weren't in power yet. So there might have been a water pipeline that come across, but God didn't do that. You would think a bunch of fire trucks would have come up over the hill and firemen with their hoses hose people down. There could have been little kids with little whatever those things are where they have drinks in them. You know, you see them at ball games all the time, and they wouldn't have been beer. It would have been, would you like a glass of water, sir? You would think God could have done that. Here's the amazing thing about God. God does the unexpected. And normally what God does is not always what we would call a big deal. He uses the simplest things to intervene on our behalf. So when you look at verse 25 there, we see that he did intervene. All he was waiting for somebody to do is put their trust in him. That's when God gets involved. Not when we complain, not when we grumble, not when we blame Moses, not when we're looking back at what our life used to be like before we became a Christian or were delivered from Egypt. When we say, God, we need you, he gets engaged in that. In other words, faith activates God. Write that down. Just don't look at me. I don't like all these eyes at me. Write that down. Your faith activates God's action. In verse 26, God tells him something. He says that none of these diseases or plagues that he has sent upon Egypt were going to come upon the people of Israel. It's a warning to the Israelites if, remember, it's a test. It's a test. And he uses the test, he uses the situation and says this, you've come across a moment of bitterness. Pause, people. I will never allow anything that happened to those people to happen to you if you listen, if you do, if you obey, if you keep my commandments and decrees. Did you catch that? It's a test. This is not the rest of their life that they're going to have this situation. And the implication is this, that if they don't listen, do, obey, keep, then this bitter water is only the beginning of what their life will be like. Notice he says, it's a test. You cried out to me. I can help you here. But if you live like these people, remember those plagues? You live like them. You do not listen. You do not do. You do not obey. You do not keep. Then this is the norm you can expect for your disobedience. Now think of the nation of Israel from that time on. When they complained, when they griped, when they disobeyed, did God not punish them? Did he not discipline them? And when they repented and when they did do the four things, listen, do, obey, keep, did they not prosper? In Exodus 13, they had seen God lead them every step of the way, whether by a fire or by a pillar of smoke. They had taken their eyes off God. Remember they were doing the happy dance? They're so busy yelling and screaming and enjoying their good blessings, looking at each other, they forgot to lift their voices upward and say, thank you, God, for everything you've done for us up to this point. God doesn't share his glory with anybody, even us. The people, and get this, 1.5 million at the minimum had failed a simple test. They forgot to look where. And God said, time out. You need a lesson here. Life is not about you. Life is about you listening, doing, obeying, keeping my commandments. Because I don't share my honor with you. What did he do? What did Moses do here? God said there's a tree. Do you remember the tree? In the text? Piece of wood. Literally, the word is tree. Literally, the word is tree. God used something super, super simple to intervene. He healed the bitter water. He healed the bitter water. In our text, there is no mention whatsoever of physical illness with anyone. The issue that God healed was not the fact that you've got a cold, you have cancer, you have dementia, or you have anything else. No. It was the water that was bitter that God healed. Do you catch that in the text? Did you get that? He's not talking here about physical healing. The bitterness that they experienced here was really an illustration of the symptoms within them here and here. Because the minute life didn't go well, they grew bitter. It was a demonstration of who they really were. Their hearts were not right with God. Other passages tell us that when they came out of Egypt, God let them all out, but a vast majority of them still had their heads and their hearts back in the world. That's what they really cared about. And the first time that God's leading in their life went wrong, they began to grumble and complain, etc. Inwardly, they rejected the idea that they had to let go of Egypt, that they had to lead new lives. that Pharaoh and all the gods of Egypt were not their real gods. Jehovah was the only God that they needed to serve. We forget stuff like that all the time. If our hearts have not disconnected from the world, we will always grumble and complain as God leads us into new tests and new difficulties. Because that's where we want to live, where life can be controlled seemingly. The word Rapha, this is a deep word. It's not a superficial word. It's a deep word. It means to mend. Have you ever taken a needle and thread and mended a sock or a pair of jeans or a shirt? It means to mend. Does that happen easily, quickly? No. It means to cure. All of these meanings are in the word Rapha. It means to repair thoroughly so that whatever was broken or ripped can be used correctly. Mend, cure, repair thoroughly, to make whole. Something is not usable. Something is not functional. It means to make it whole again. It means to heal in the holistic sense. It is never used just for physical healings only. Rapha means to heal your mind, to heal your heart. Can mean to heal you physically, but it also, most of the time in Scripture, means to heal you spiritually so you are in a right relationship with God. Rapha is like an umbrella that can involve physical healing, but it's not just physical healing. It's all types of what? Healing. Say it. All types of healing. It's used to talk about the restoration of water here, but also in the story of Elisha. It's talked about to restore the land. One of the most famous passages in Scripture is, if my people who are called by my name will, I will heal your land. That's the word Rapha. It means if your heart or your emotions are saddened or in disarray, God can heal you emotionally. Your body and soul, including your mind, if it needs work, God is the one who can come to your rescue. And if you are spiritually separated from God, your relationship with Him is torn, God, Rapha, can restore you. The word Rapha is a what? Say it. Umbrella under which all healings can take place. To only limit this passage in the idea of God healing to your physical life would be incorrect. And a lot of people who only talk about physical healing, it shows a real spiritual immaturity on their part and a reluctance to look at all the teaching of Scripture and only settle on what's convenient to you, what you want, without thinking of the entirety of life and all the areas in which you and I need healing. The word Mara means what? Bitter. Have you ever had anything really bitter in your life where it just made you want to do that? The word bitter or Mara is used in Ruth chapter 1. Do you remember the story of Ruth and Naomi? Yeah? The name Naomi means pleasant, nice to get along with, a sweet woman. Naomi in Ruth chapter 1 loses her husband and loses both of her sons. Not only does she go through the trauma and grief of loss, but Naomi now is out on the street. She has no one to provide for her. And when you read that text, she says, from now on, no longer call me Naomi Pleasant, where life is good and it's cushy and everything's going well. Call me what? Mara, she says. Now, the interesting thing, if you read the rest of the book of Ruth, no one says, okay, you're now Mara. No, they still call her what? But it's an illustration to us of how often when bad stuff happens, That's what goes into our mind. I'm no longer blessed. God's no longer with me. I am a miserable slug. And that's the way she saw herself, but that's not the way God saw her. Your mind can quickly lead you astray. The term is used many times in Scripture. When somebody has lost a child or they've lost in a war or the people, if I'm a prophet, I'm watching the people live in horrible sin, they cry out in anguish. The word is what? Mara. Have you ever cried bitterly? It's a term we use in our English language. A bitter cry of anguish. Is that a simple cry? Is that a sob? Or is it something even more wretched and deeper? Lose your spouse. Lose a child. Some of us have been there when you've lost your job because that was so dear to you. You lose a good friend and you completely emotionally fall apart. That is the word Mara in Scripture. So this is going on. Look now with me in Exodus 15:25. Look. God gets involved. Why? Because one man, Moses, got involved. God, you see our situation. Look at our people here. Please come to our aid. And I see God doing this. It's about stinking time. You know, he's rolling up his sleeves. He's ready to get involved. As long as we murmur and complain about life situation, well, you know, those people that are running our government and these people forcing me to put a mask on my face and those people that are doing that, as long as we gripe and complain, why would God come to our aid? Huh? It says in Exodus 15:25, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. Don't you just love how creative God is? He didn't say, okay, you see these three pills? God says, I just went to the pharmacy, had to wait in line 6 feet, moved up, got my three pills. Here, Moses, put these in the water. And what? No, he didn't do that. He says, hey, Mo, I think that's the way God talks to us. Hey, Mo, what you see over there? It says a piece of wood. Now, again, don't just read words. You lose the intent of the Scripture. It says, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. Can you see? Mo, what's that over there? Can you see Moses? Piece of wood. You know, he's not a rocket scientist here. The word showed is the key to understanding what happens. The Lord showed. Say the word show. Say, drag it out. Showed. The word show means teach or taught. He's going to use this piece of wood to do what with Moses? Teach him. 36 times in Scripture, it's interpreted with the thought of teaching. Literally, he uses the piece of wood as an object lesson. Can any of you relate to that? You don't just point something out. You use it to teach a deeper lesson. He showed him. He's going to use an object lesson. What does he show him? A piece of what? It ain't a piece of wood. Because you and I are going, what'd he do? See a toothpick laying there? A branch? No. He showed him a piece of wood. Many of your Bibles will say he showed him a tree. Okay? The word piece of wood or tree, literally in Scripture, 288 times is translated tree. You know what a tree is? You all know what a piece of wood is, right? A piece of wood is less than a tree. It's a part of a tree. Now, whether he looked at a small tree, big tree, unaware, uses the term piece of wood in some versions of the Bible. But you go to the King James and others, it's the word tree. Why? 288 times in Scripture, it's a tree. He says, see that tree over there? Okay. You're Mo. Uh-huh. That'd be my response. What am I supposed to do with a honking tree? Now, it doesn't say if it's a live tree or a dead tree. It's a tree. He uses the tree, puts it into the bitter waters, and we see a miracle take place. Many times when we wander through life and we're seeking something to quench our thirst, It could be a new relationship, it could be a new job, it could be a new car, new shirt, whatever it is. And many of you are shoppers. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you are foodaholics. You know exactly what I'm talking about. You're looking for something to give you satisfaction and meaning. Have you ever noticed that you have that new car, that new shirt, that new donut, whatever it is, and then a few days later you want something new again? That's the way life is. Nothing fills you up. Nothing of this earth ever fills you up. It's only when God gets involved in your life do you find any real degree of satisfaction. Our streaks of happiness always run into pools of bitterness. Or you haven't lived long enough. Pools of bitterness never completely satisfy you. The average person will come up there, oh, it's terrible, and you keep crawling across the desert trying to find something else to give you happiness. And God simply wants to say, you need me at this moment in your life. It's the idea of a tree being used to heal the bitterness, the bad part of your life. Now, there's a very subtle reference. If you take the word tree and go going all the way through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you'll come across verses where God talks about the right kind of tree that you need. Listen to 1 Peter 2:24. Speaking of Jesus, he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That's the word Rapha. That's talking about coming to faith in Christ, coming into a right relationship with Christ. And that is what the illustration of that tree going into the bitter water represents, saying, Israelites, what you need is not earthly water. What you need is my son. It's a simple illustration of truths that are unveiled as we go into the New Testament. Do you remember Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well? She went to the well to get what? Water. Did Jesus just give her, you know, a bottle of something to drink? He said, what you need is me. That truth is from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament. When we come to pools of bitterness, we need a fresh taste of Jesus. It's a test. You're going to trust in me or are you going to fall apart? His son Jesus can make all the bitterness, even death of this life, sweet again. Think of the man Job. Have you ever read the book of Job? Would you call his life bitter? What do you think? He lost virtually everything. You get to the book of, that's at the beginning of Job, get to the very end of Job, what does God do? He brings sweetness back into his life. And with Job, it also was a test of faithfulness. God will allow pools of bitterness to get you and I from dancing around and enjoying this life to looking and saying, God, we need you right now, as opposed to keep trying to live the way that we're living. Does that make any sense to you? Now, there are some people in some churches, and you see this a lot on TV, in the internet, who suggest that physical healing is the right of every Christian, that somehow God wants you to be totally healthy. Where in the Bible does it tell you that being totally healthy is a good thing? You can't be sick and love the Lord? Yes or no? See, when we want to impose what we want onto God, you're on dangerous ground. Health doesn't necessarily make anything good. There's a lot of people out there that are living in sin and on their way to hell that are healthier than most of you. What good is their health for them? And here's what these propagandists propagators of this mistruth will have you believe. You're ill. You've learned you've got cancer, some skin disease, your hair's falling out, whatever it may be. And here's what they say. Well, you just need to trust God. Well, I am trusting God. Then trust God more or harder. That sounds pretty cruel. Based on that faulty thinking, it's your fault that you're sick. Do you get that? You're the one to blame, not God. Try harder. Cry out louder. Does that sound like you have an Abba Father? Remember, Jeff talked about Abba, a loving, caring, intimate daddy. Does that sound like you've got a shepherd, Jehovah Ra? Or does that sound like you've got a mean, cruel man up there who almost seemingly likes to punish you? Have you thought about that? A simple overview of the Bible dispels those beliefs. There are a lot of good, godly people in Scripture who have been ill. Read Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, and see if some people didn't die from age. They didn't die from sickness, tragedy, persecution, and other means. Can God heal today? Is he the Almighty? Can God heal? Does that mean it is His will that you be healed? Not as many and not nearly as loud. No, it doesn't mean it's His will for you to be healed. If a simple reading of Scripture reveals sick people throughout. Jesus oftentimes would come down and heal this person, but He didn't heal everybody else. God's will for your life is His will for your life, not my life. Can we cry out to God and ask Him to heal us? Whatever you want to ask in His name, go for it. But just because you cry out and say, God, the water's bitter, doesn't mean that He is going to respond the way you want Him to. Simply put, the Apostle Paul three times prayed because he had a thorn in the flesh. Three times he cried out, and God said this, my grace is all you need. Heal me, heal me, heal me. My grace is all, not part, all you need. My power works best in weakness. How did Paul respond? Well, I want to be healed. I don't like this. Here's Paul's reply. So now I am glad to boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ can work through me. Sometimes God is going to use illness, bitterness, loss to shape you to be more like Jesus so He can use you in the lives of others. What do we learn from this lesson? Hopefully a whole bunch. But when you come to pools of bitterness in your life, it doesn't mean God's abandoned you at all. God is right there. He wants you to not whine and complain and blame people. He doesn't want you to keep dancing like the three little pigs as though there's nothing bad in life. He wants you to look up like Mo and say, God, this is my situation. But I know You love me, You're in charge, therefore I will live for You, whether in pain or out of pain, with what I have or with the loss that's been brought to me, because Your honor's greater than me. Hopefully you've learned a lesson. This is a wonderful chapter. And for those people here that read books and magazines and articles and watch these people on TV lie to you that somehow physical health is your right. It sounds like a bunch of Americans we've been reading about. Everything's your right. It's not your right at all. Physical health is a blessing from God. Cherish it. Go to Him when you're in trouble, but learn to accept His grace in your life, as the Apostle Paul did. Hopefully, I made some sense today. Father, we love You and we're grateful. Life is really tough. Bitterness never tastes good, whether it's loss, whether it's illness, whether it's tragedy. But you are our God. You are on the throne, and you want us to lift our eyes to you. And if you choose to intervene in a special way in our life, we're grateful. But Lord, we're grateful that you're there even if you don't choose to intervene and you choose to use that situation for your good and honor. It's hard, but this is what the scripture teaches. In Jesus' name we said, amen. We're done with the names.